We are in a, we didn't intend for it to be a series, but we have been talking about mountain-moving faith, and so I want to talk to you more about that this morning as we kind of bring this time to a close, and then as you've already heard, Praise Fest is next Sunday. We always look forward to that, and also a baptismal service, and so I want to encourage you, if you have thought about if you have felt the need to be baptized as an expression of your faith, and that's what baptism is. It's an outward expression of an inwrought grace. And if you have not been baptized, but you are a believer, we'd like to talk to you, and we can do that next Sunday. Or if you perhaps haven't made a commitment of faith, but should and want to, we'd have that conversation too. We'd love to do that. And I'm always interested that there are folks who have come from various contexts and just feel like they wanted to renew, to be baptized again, to as some kind of a renewed commitment. And I don't think that's prohibited. In the scriptures, we see in the clear biblical pattern and sequence of salvation first and then baptism. And so if that's meaningful to you and you've recommitted your life in some significant way and you want to be baptized as an expression of that, happy to have that conversation too. But you need to contact me, preferably before Sunday morning. And we know a few of you have an intention to do so, but I need to talk to others who may have that thought and desire. And so we're looking forward to that time together. It looks like the weather's going to cooperate, and so we're really looking forward to that time in the Lord together. So we've been looking at mountain-moving faith, and when you think about mountain-moving faith, I'm sure there are many sermons that you have heard preached on mountain-moving faith. Certainly finer sermons than the ones that I've offered or intend to offer today, I'm sure. And much can be said about mountain-moving faith, but I was struck by something that I read in the Passion Translation that made me think that maybe we're not looking at this through the right lens. And again, I know that Scripture is actually has multiple applications, though one particular intended meaning. And so I got to thinking about what they said in the Passion Translation, that mountain-moving faith is a metaphor for bringing the power and authority of the kingdom of God with you wherever you go. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that Jesus says, in a specific context, that you can speak to a mountain. And a mountain can be an obstacle, a mountain can be a challenge, a mountain can be something else that you may be confronting. I don't think we are misapplying that particular interpretation, but I also think we need to broaden that to include the fact that it was a metaphoric idiom of that particular day, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. When you think of a mountain, you think of something that is large or imposing or immovable. And we can all identify mountains in our own lives. We think of our health sometimes being a mountain, if it's burdensome, if we have health struggles. We can think about other challenges in life. We talked last week about, you know, we're living in a time where we're sometimes making ends meet is challenging. More retirees are going back to work because we're living longer and outliving our income and the resources that we have amassed and saved up. So there's that particular mountain. All kinds of mountains. Jesus talked about the faith that we need in order to move mountains and described that as being mustard seed faith. That mustard seed faith can move entire mountains. Mountains elsewhere in the scriptures, and that's where the idea of taking the power and authority of God's kingdom wherever you go, mountains signify kingdoms. They signify kingdoms. If you think, for instance, of Hebrews 12, we're reminded in Hebrews 12 that the writer of Hebrews will make the case that you haven't come to Mount Sinai in the sense that the people were terrified, and there was thunder and smoke Yeah, they couldn't touch the mount or they would die. And Paul says, you haven't come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He says you're coming to the company of countless redeemed saints who span eternities, who've already gone on, some who have gone on and some who remain. And so it's a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And seas often signify nations or peoples. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see it again in the book of Revelation. So it's intriguing to me that when we think about mountain-moving faith, we can think about obstacles that need to be removed, and many of them are personal, but remember that we don't live our lives in a vacuum. So what God wants to do in your particular life through your particular mountain is not just about you and your mountain. It's about the kingdom of God being advanced in your life and in the lives of other people that you intersect with. Don't lose sight of that. And so when we think about mountain-moving faith, we think about two particular passages. We looked at Mark 11, and today we're going to look at Matthew 17. So I want to read the larger context of Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 14 through 21. So listen as I read. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, Jacob and John, and hiked up a high mountain to be alone. Then Jesus' appearance was dramatically altered. A radiant light as bright as the sun poured from his face, and his clothing became luminescent, dazzling like lightning. He was transfigured before their very eyes. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared, and they spoke with Jesus. Peter blurted out, "Lord, it's so wonderful that we are all here together. If you want, I'll construct three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But while Peter was still speaking, a bright, radiant cloud spread over them, enveloping them all, and God's voice suddenly spoke from the cloud, saying, "This is my dearly loved Son, the constant focus of my delight. Listen to him." The three disciples were dazed and terrified by this phenomenon, and they fell face down to the ground. And Jesus walks over and touched them, saying, "Get up and stop being afraid." And when they finally opened their eyes and looked around, they saw no one else there but Jesus. They came down the mount to where a large crowd had gathered to wait for Jesus. A man came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, please show your tender mercy toward my son. He has a demon who afflicts him. He has epilepsy and he suffers horribly from seizures. He often falls into the cooking fire or into the river. I brought him to your followers, but they weren't able to heal him." Jesus replied, "Where is your faith? Can't you see how wayward and wrong this generation is? How much longer do I stay with you and put up with your doubts? Bring your son to me." And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was instantly healed. Later, the disciples came to him privately and asked, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" And he told them, "It was because of your lack of faith. I promise you, if you have faith inside of you, no bigger than the size of a small mustard seed, and you say to this mountain, 'Move away from here and go over there,' you will see it move. There is nothing that you couldn't do. But this kind is cast out only through prayer and fasting." Would you bow with me for a moment? Father, we're so grateful for your living word that speaks life to us. And I pray that, Father, as we've enjoyed life-giving fellowship and as we've enjoyed life-giving music and worship, may we also experience life in your word today. Your word is life and health, the Bible declares, to all my flesh. And so I pray that we would be nurtured in your word today. You have our attention, and I pray that you would speak. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So we've been drilling down on Mark 11, because as I said, Mark 11 is the other place where Jesus talks about mountain-moving faith specifically. There is another occurrence where Jesus will talk about if you have faith, you can say to this tree and be uprooted, and it'll happen. But specifically, mountain-moving faith is described in Mark 11, and so we spent some time there. The counterpart is in Matthew 21 and Luke 19, Mark 11. The counterparts are Matthew 21 and Luke 19. All three include the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Matthew and Mark, Matthew 21 and Mark 11, will include the fig tree that has no fruit. Remember that? Jesus came upon a fig tree with lots of leaves and no fruit. And the Bible says that he spoke to the fig tree and said, "You will no longer ever bear any fruit." And it died within days, and the disciples saw that. And then Jesus talks to them about mountain-moving faith. So here it is in Mark 11, 23. "Listen to the truth I speak to you. Whoever says to this mountain, 'With great faith and not doubting,' or 'does not doubt,' mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the midst of the sea, and believes that what he says will happen, it will be done." It's interesting to note that when we think about Mark's particular context, and again the counterparts in Matthew 21 and in Luke 19, we're reminded that it's also the triumphal entry. It's the triumphal entry, it's the cleansing of the temple. And we made the point last week that Jesus wasn't looking for fans. At the triumphal entry, there was a crowd that walked with him, including his disciples, who were shouting, "Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so uproarious was this particular praise and the shouting and the chanting that he was rebuked by the religious leaders. And the religious leaders admonished him to tell his disciples to be quiet. And Jesus says, "If I do that, then the very rocks are going to cry out." But it's interesting to note that Jesus is entering into that portion of his life that is near the end. The triumphal entry is near the end of Jesus' life on earth. And some of the folks who were in the same crowd saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," will soon be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Max Lucado makes the point that some of the very hands that Jesus healed would be the ones that would deliver him up to death. Some of the very feet, some of the very leprous bodies that were cleansed would be in that crowd shouting for his death. So Jesus wasn't looking for fans. He was looking for fruit, and that's the point of the fig tree example. He was looking for fruit. And if we read on in Mark 11, verse 24, the very next verse says, "This is the reason I urge you to boldly believe for whatever you ask for in prayer. Be convinced that you've received it and it will be yours." So there's the fruit of prayer. We talked about that. And there's also the fruit of forgiveness. For in verse 25, he says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you find that you carry something in your heart against another person, release him and forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also release you and forgive you of your faults." What's the point of all of that? That there is a mountain to be moved often in our own lives before God can move mountains in and through us. And we experience mountain-moving faith out here. Sometimes God has to move the mountain in here. And so we can't be prayerless and feel like God's going to use us to move mountains. We have to be a prayer-filled people. And again, in this particular context, we're reminded, Jesus says, this kind, what you're seeing here in this passage, can only happen through earnest prayer and include with that fasting. And I was always curious as to why Jesus would use forgiveness. Why forgiveness? Because forgiveness is the access of the kingdom. It's how we gain access into the kingdom. It's also how we experience freedom in the kingdom. Because we can't have our lives bound up by resentment and ill will and petty thoughts and harboring grudges. We have to be forgiving even as we have been forgiven. And the whole point of that is that we should live as one who has been forgiven. That means that our lifestyle ought to demonstrate that we are forgiven people and we are a forgiving people. Jesus is looking for the fruit of prayer and the fruit of discipleship in our lives. So Paul will say it like this, or actually John in 1 John 3, he says, "My delightfully loved friends, when our hearts don't condemn us, we have a bold freedom to speak face to face with God. And whatever we ask of him," there's prayer, "whatever we ask of him, we receive because we keep his commandments," there's discipleship. Living as somebody who's been forgiven. Living a lifestyle of faith equates spiritual leverage. On the other hand, a lack of faith and a lack of trust amount in our living a life that is impoverished, where we won't see mountains moved and things happening because of God's divine power. And the central verse that I want us to focus on today, or at least kind of a keystone verse to bear in mind, is Matthew 17, 20. We read it in the Passion Translation. Hear it in the Amplified Bible. Jesus says to them, when the disciples say, "Why couldn't we drive out this demon?" Jesus says, "Because of the littleness of your faith." That is, your lack of firmly relying trust. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith that is living," that's interesting, "if you have faith that is living like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to yonder place,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." The disciples were perplexed. Three went up the mountain with Jesus. They saw the transfiguration. They witnessed that. Peter would write about it at such a profound impact that Peter would write about it in his letters to the churches. The other nine were left at the base of the mountain. And they encounter a boy that is demon-possessed, a father who is desperate for a healing. And so they seek to undergo an exorcism and a healing, and they're having no success, and they're wondering, why couldn't we do this? Because they had been sent to do that very thing. If you wind back the Gospel of Matthew some seven chapters to Matthew 10, you see that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and he sends them out to do that. So it isn't as though this is their first rodeo. Because we may remember that they came back and they gave a report to Jesus and said, "Man, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus says, "Don't rejoice because of that, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So they had already experienced the power and authority of God at work in their lives. So what gives, Jesus? Why couldn't we do it? It seems almost like a contradiction of terms when he says, "You don't need a lot of faith, but you couldn't do it because you had so little faith." And the little faith that he's talking about is manifested in the lack of firmly relying trust, where we lean on God completely for the answer. He says to them, if you have living faith, that's the point of the mustard seed. It's not the amount, it's the potency. Faith doesn't have to be large, but it must be living. And guess what happens to living things? They grow. They grow. If a cell is healthy, it multiplies. If a body is healthy, it grows. And those of you that have, well, you've been children, but those of you that have raised children, right, you know, when you go to the pediatrician's office, he says, you know, this child is in the 80th percentile or the 90th percentile. What are they doing? They're measuring that against the norm for growth. Because the expectation is not that he's going to be 30 years old and still be in diapers and in a crib, but that he's going to grow up. He's going to grow and mature and prosper and all of these good things. And so as long as we have living faith, a faith that is alive, a faith that can be nurtured, a faith that's learning, I want to encourage your faith today. Because sometimes we feel that this is reserved for the super saints. This is reserved for only those who have perfect faith. No, it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus said all you have to have is living faith, faith that's alive, faith that I can work with, faith that relies on me, a heart that is filled with prayer, and a lifestyle that's committed to the discipleship is living faith. So live in such a way that I can nurture your faith, and I promise you, your faith is going to grow. God is willing if we are. God can work with some faith as long as that faith is willing to grow. And so I want to look at this passage that we just read in Matthew's gospel through different lenses. I want you to kind of live or walk in the feet of the disciples for a moment as it pertains to mountain-moving faith. I want you to see the compassion of Jesus, and I want you to see the desperation of the Father. So first of all, let's look at the disciples, a follower's focus, if you will. As I said, this story is found not only in Matthew 17, but it's repeated in Mark and in Luke chapter 9 in both books. And it's interesting that they're on the mountain, and there's this moment on the mountain where Jesus is transfigured, where his countenance glows and his raiment is like lightning, the Bible says, brighter than the brightest of lights. And then there's this heavenly appearance of Moses and Elijah. And the Bible says that they're discussing with Jesus what's about to happen. And there's a lot of theological significance there. You have Moses, the lawgiver, and you have Elijah, the prophet. So think of the law and the prophets finding their fulfillment in Jesus and what Jesus is about to do on the cross. I mean, that's heady stuff. And Peter is so overwhelmed. You have Jesus being transfigured. You have Moses and Elijah appearing. You have the cloud enveloping and God speaking. And so Peter, he can't keep quiet either. So he has to say something. So Peter blurts out, "Lord, it's so wonderful that we're here together. If you want, I'll construct 3 shrines, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." I like the word shrine, although most translations don't use that. It's the idea of a booth, and it goes back to the idea of the Festival of Booths. The Festival of Booths, the Israelites were instructed to celebrate the Festival of Booths to commemorate the moment when God took them out of slavery and they were heading to the Promised Land. It's a reminder that they dwelled in tents for a while, that they were nomads for a while, that they were without a country for a while, that they were on the move for a while, but then God led them into the Promised Land. But that was designed to remind and not to regress. They're not supposed to remain in the booths. That was to observe for, I believe it was about a week, and then they were supposed to do that, you know, with regularity so that they could be reminded of what was and now what is, but they weren't meant to go back to what was. Mountain-moving faith suggests movement. The mountain moves, but we must be moved first. In our faith, we must be reminded is a faith that's on the move, a faith that's on the move. It's easy for us to iconicize a moment, an event, an era. And so Peter wants to capture the moment. Man, this is good. God's here. God's son is here. The prophet's here. The lawgiver's here. I want to stay right here. I don't know about you, but as time goes on, we hear that more and more, where we kind of talk about a Mayberry lost. We want to go back to simpler times. We want to go back to simpler days. We want to go back to what was. But there is no going back. And sometimes churches can do that too. And I think movements can do that. The Church of God is having a running dialogue right now. I don't know how many of you are kind of hooked into that. But if you go to JesusIsTheSubject.org, you know, they're talking openly about their search for a new director. And where are we as a movement? And we sense that we're always at a crossroads, that things are changing so rapidly, and how is the church going to respond to the rapidly changing times in which we reside? You can't go back to dwelling in booths. The booth is a place to remember. So we remember our roots, and we remember from whence we came, and we remember the cherished traditions that we hold near and true. But we can't iconicize that and worship and idolize the past. That would be idolatry. Because our God is a God who is on the move. Our faith is a faith that is on the move. And if we have to have, if we're going to have mountain moving faith, it better be a dynamic faith that's moving. And so how do we have a dynamic faith that's moving? We have to have God speak into that situation. So God breaks through the misconceived notion, as well-intentioned as it may be, and says, "Peter, wait a minute, wait. This is my dearly loved son, the constant focus of my delight. Listen to him. And it's hard for us to listen when we're talking. I had somebody say to me once, stop talking, listen. Just listen for a moment. Why are you all looking at Mel? It wasn't Mel. But it reminded me that while our mouth is engaged, our ears are usually closed. So God says what you need in this moment for perspective is not your own rhetoric and not the rhetoric of the past. What you need is revelation, and revelation can only come from me, so and the Son of God. So listen to him. That's the assignment in the moment. Listen to him. Mark's gospel says it this way, and God's voice suddenly spoke from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. You need to always listen. How about that? You need to always listen. And Luke adds, then the voice of God thundered from within the cloud. This is my son, my beloved one. Listen carefully to all that he has to say. Always listen carefully to all he has to say. If your faith is going to grow, it must hear and listen to the voice of God with regularity. With regularity. God's not stuck. He's on the move. Isn't that the lesson of Israel in the Old Testament? They stayed where they were until the pillar lifted. A pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. When that lifted, it was time to pack up the tabernacle, roll up your tent, and follow God wherever he was going. And where he was going and when he was going was at his sole discretion. That's how Israel learned to follow God. It's also how we must learn to follow God. I'm not making a move unless God moves. I am not going anywhere without God. I'm not going to make a decision without him. I'm not going to make a commitment without him. I'm not going to stake my life on anything unless he tells me to. So I must follow God. And if you think of Jesus post-resurrection, isn't that caught up in Jesus' words when he says to the disciples, I'm going ahead of you. I'm going ahead of you into Galilee. Because Jesus isn't sitting around cooling his heels. Didn't Jesus say, pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest? Where's Jesus? Back here saying, y'all go. No, he's in the harvest and saying, as you come and follow me, pray for others to join you in the harvest. You know what's fascinating about that passage? Is when he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send. It's the word ekbalo. You know where the word ekbalo is used? The word ekbalo is used when it describes the casting out of a demon. It's the thrusting out. And that's kind of the point of God responding to Peter's remark on the mount. We have to be thrust out sometime. Get out of the booth. Get off the mountain. Get out of the church. Get out of your prayer closet. Pray, but get out of your prayer closet at some point and engage the world around you. And you can't pull the covers over your head because we're living in scary times. Listen for my voice and go with the power of God and take mountain-moving faith with you. And so the disciples are encouraged to listen to the voice of God. And if you want to have mountain-moving faith, you have to be willing to listen to the voice of God and follow when God moves. And so Jesus comes off the mount, and they're met with a mess. In Mark 9, verse 16, they're arguing. He comes off, there's a melee. There's confusion. There's arguing. And at the center of this is a boy who's having a serious problem and a father who's desperate and the disciples who are bewildered. And they're arguing with the scribes. Here they're called the religious scholars. And so Jesus will ask them, what are you arguing about? What are you arguing about? And I have thought and thought about that. There is no clear answer as to what they're arguing about. The boy's father explains in verse 17 what's going on, but there really is no clear answer as to what's the source of the argument. But we may find some clues in Jesus' response, for Jesus says in Luke's account, you are an unbelieving people with no faith. You twist your lives with lies that have turned you away from doing the right things. How much longer should I remain here offering you hope? Then he said to the man, bring your son to me. So there it was, no faith. no faith. Do you know that when the Bible speaks about doubt, the idea behind the word for doubt is disputing within? And so they're disputing with the religious leaders, presumably because it happened before, over the issue of authority, maybe even over methodology, because the disciples were saying, this worked before, why isn't it working now? Or perhaps it was pride, because we find later in the account that they are disputing once again, this time about who's most important in the kingdom. And Jesus blows all of that up and says, man, you're an unbelieving people with no faith. Because here you are disputing about matters of authority and methodology, and pride is mixed up in that you're all twisted up and you've turned away from doing the right thing. What is the right thing? The right thing is to rely on God, to trust fully in Him, to lean on Him. How much longer should I remain here offering you hope? And then He says, bring your son to me. And so we are reminded that mountain-moving faith must be driven by not only faith, and a faith that is willing to move as God moves, but it must be driven by empathy and the desire to glorify God. And when Jesus says to the man, bring your son to me, we see a picture of Christ's compassion, which brings us to the second lens, Christ's compassion in the story. In Mark 9, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says they brought him to Jesus, and as soon as the demon sees Jesus, it throws this boy into convulsions, and he fell to the ground, rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus turned to the Father and asked, how long has your son been tormented like this? And I'm thinking, isn't that an interesting question? Because does it really matter? Does it matter that it's been a week? Does it matter that it's been 52 weeks? Does it matter that it's been a year? Does it matter at all? What's the significance of the question of how long? Here's the significance. Jesus cares about how long. Because Jesus sees you. And Jesus knows. And Jesus understands. And so some of you that have been under the gun for a long time, some of you that have been traveling in a long direction, and some of you that have been experiencing the pain that ensues from a long illness or an elongated problem or something that just doesn't seem to want to resolve and you can't get rid of it. Those of you that are chafing under that need to know today that Jesus knows. He hears and He sees. How long has your son been tormented? Jesus responds to this man because he says to Jesus, please, please. Yeah, this has been going on for too long. If you're able to do something, anything, anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, what do you mean if? If you are able to believe, all things are possible to the believer. And you have to pause here for just a moment and raise the question, how do you picture Jesus? How do you picture Jesus? Do you picture him as saying, if, what do you mean by if? Is he irritated? Is he indignant? Is he angry? Or is it an invitation? I like what Danielle Strickland has to say about those moments in the scriptures when Jesus chides the disciples for having little faith. She suggests that it literally says, oh, ye little faithers. We usually hear Jesus saying that in a negative way. We usually pick that up as Jesus scolding and chiding. And at times it is a reproof because we should have a living faith that's growing. But more often than not, it's an invitation to let's grow in your faith. This is a moment. Let's grow in your faith. How do you see him here? Could it be that he's saying, what do you mean if? And he turns the tables here. It's not whether or not I'm able. It's you. Are you able to believe all things are possible to the believer? The question is not ability. The question has to do with humility. And are you willing to come to the end of yourself and make yourself vulnerable enough to say, Lord, I don't have an answer for this, but I know that you do. And I'm going to trust you no matter what. And I may risk looking foolish here and even embarrassed and self-conscious and all of the stuff that goes along with humanity. But I'm setting all of that aside and I'm just going to trust you, God, because I want you to be glorified in this moment and I need to be helped. And so Jesus, driven by compassion, says, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And the demon shrieked and threw the boy into terrible seizures and finally came out of him. And as the boy lay there looking like a corpse, everyone thought he was dead. But Jesus stooped down, gently took his hand and raised him up to his feet. And he stood there completely set free. Now, that's amazing. Think about that phrase, completely free. And we think in terms of he's no longer demon-possessed and all of the manifestations that came along with that. But remember that the manifestations included self-harm. He was being thrown into the fire and thrown into the water, nearly drowned, and he's bruised and battered and beat up. So Luke, the physician, will say in chapter 9, verse 42, even his injuries were healed. Isn't God wonderful? He is completely set free, and even his bruises are healed. But notice in this story that the demon didn't go easily. And there's a great struggle that takes place. And divinity wins over Satan and the dominion of darkness. But the boy is spent. And he lays there looking like a corpse. And notice these words. Everyone thought he was dead. Game over, stick a fork in it. It didn't work. Disciples couldn't do it. Jesus can't do it. He's dead. And Jesus stooped down. Don't you like the words, but Jesus? You see them a lot in the scriptures, but God. It means that there's going to be a change, an interpolation. This is God stepping in and intervening. Jesus stooped down and gently took his hand and raised him up to his feet, and he stood there completely set free. And some of you need to hear today that it may get worse before it gets better. But hang on to your living faith that is able to move mountains. Sometimes it gets worse before it can get better. And in Luke 9, verse 43, the Bible says the end result is everyone is awestruck and stunned to see such power and the majesty of God flow through Jesus. And there it is. Isn't that mountain-moving faith bringing the kingdom of God to bear? And Jesus will say to his contemporaries, if I, by the finger of God, drive out demons, then the kingdom of God is not about to come. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And in some places it says, unawares, you weren't even aware, but the kingdom of God is here. And that's what I love about the church of God and the word of God. Is because we're not believing in some kingdom that's afar off, but we're believing in a kingdom that is a present day reality. And you say, well, where? Jesus says the kingdom of God is in Utah? No. The kingdom of God is within you. And when he says, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done, Barclay says it's a parallelism, for he amplifies, the second amplifies the first. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So everywhere the will of God is enacted through willing believers, the kingdom advances. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. I'm here to tell you the kingdom of God is among you. I'm here to tell you that mountain-moving faith is available to every believer that has living faith, that is willing to pray, that is willing to live in obedience, that is willing to listen to the voice of God, that has a heart for God to move in circumstances that seem insurmountable and impossible. And every believer, wouldn't that be a great epitaph? The power and majesty of God flowed through this life because of Jesus in the believer's heart. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to release the power and authority of the kingdom wherever we go. The third lens is the dad's desperation. In Matthew 17, we read it, a man came and knelt before him and said, Lord, please show your tender mercy toward my son. Notice the posture and the plea. He's kneeling before him. Isn't that humility? Humility is required. And then this plea, Lord, show your tender mercy. Mark's account says, but please, if you're able to do something, anything, have compassion on us, help us. All of it kind of, I'm again drawing from all of those other parallels to show you this, that in Luke 9, the man, he's a desperate man. A man in the crowd shouted desperately, please, teacher, I beg of you, do something about my son, my only son. And God responds to desperate faith. We see that in the scriptures. This isn't Ron, this is Word of God. The woman with the issue of blood. How would you describe her level of desperation? First of all, a woman isn't a touch of man in that culture. Plus, she's a woman with an issue of blood, which means she's unclean, shouldn't even be out in public. She's risking her well-being and the well-being of those around her because they would be ceremonially unclean and have to go through the ritual of cleansing. A woman who spent everything she had on doctors who weren't able to help. She's out of answers and out of ideas except one. She says, I know if I could just reach through the crowd. I don't even have to bother Jesus. He's on his way somewhere else anyway. If I could just reach through the crowd and just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I might find healing. It's that level of desperation that gets the attention of heaven. You have Jesus telling stories about a friend who comes at midnight and knocks on the door and asks for bread, hat in hand. And the friend responds, a picture of not a begrudging God, but a willing heart. And then the importunate widow. All of those stories designed to remind us that God responds to desperate faith. So why the desperation? Because God wants to see how high you can jump before he finally answers. That's not it at all. I mean, the prophets of Baal tried that, right? They're slashing their wrists. They're jumping up and down. They're in a worship frenzy. Nothing happens. And Elijah's goading them on. Hey, call a little louder. He might be indisposed at the moment. Isn't that? No. Our God is not the unjust judge, but the loving God who says, will he not also bring justice to those who call on him day and night without end? Will he not offer us bread? Will he not come to the rescue? See, desperation isn't about God, it's about us. It's about us. It's about us coming to a place of confession, recognizing what I do have and what I still need. And so you see this at work in the man's life in Mark 9:24. The boy's father cried out with tears, saying, I believe. It may not be much, but I do believe, Lord. Please help my little faith. And that's what God is looking for, that moment of honesty, that moment of transparency. God responds to desperation. And nothing induces that better than fasting. And that's why he will say, this type of powerful spirit can only be cast out by fasting and prayer. And you say, that's not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Well, really, it was found on a fragment in the 3rd century. That's pretty reliable. What is it about fasting? God likes it when you go hungry. Fasting induces desperation. As deprivation from food induces hunger, so fasting is a spiritual exercise that induces a desire for God to move the mountains. And so we abstain from food, and as we feel the desperation rise within us for something to eat, we tap into that and we say, Lord, I'm desperate. Even as my stomach is groaning for food, my heart aches, my heart groans for your deliverance. And I may not have a lot of faith, Lord, I may not, but would you take what little faith I have? Would you grow it? Would you help me? Would you bring deliverance? Would you move this mountain? You think God would hear a prayer like that? I think he would. And so those times of praying and fasting, they're times of waiting. They're times of waiting. Desperation is stoked in times of waiting. And so sometimes God allows us to wait as the desperation is heightened because he's positioning us for what he is wanting to do. Recently, I discovered in Isaiah 40, verse 29, that familiar passage where it says, they that wait upon the Lord, right? Notice what he says. He empowers the feeble and infuses the powerless with increasing strength. And those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh, they're going to experience divine strength. I love that. You know it as those who wait on the Lord. Passion Translation says those who entwine their hearts with Yahweh. Why? Because the Hebrew word that is used there to wait means to twist. It means to tie. It means to entwine, as in the braiding of a rope. Isn't that beautiful? I'm tying myself to God and his promises. What's his part? He's going to empower the feeble. He's going to infuse the powerless with increasing strength. That's a wonderful promise. But your part is to tie a knot with God and hang on with all of your might and trust him for the deliverance that he is more anxious to give than you are anxious to receive. Is there a point of contact in this story for you? Is there a mountain that needs to move in your life? Is there a person that you love who needs help? I'm going to ask you to take a demonstrable step of faith today. And we're going to ask you to come up to this table. And I'm going to ask you to do something as a congregation that is hoping, that is trusting, that is waiting, that is believing that God is able. Mel reminded me around the Easter season that some churches have an occasion which is called the flowering of the cross, and this is like that, but the Easter season has come and gone, but I want you to think of it this way. I want you to think about those that wait on the Lord, those that entwine themselves with Yahweh. They're going to find renewed strength, renewed strength. The rose is white. The white symbol is often depicts unity. That's why it's often used on occasions like weddings, because it depicts the union of a man and a woman. In this case, it depicts a union that we have with God. And the fact that it may be not in full bloom yet may signify that we are waiting. We are waiting for God to bring to fruition those things that he has promised. And in the meantime, I'm going to bind myself to the cross of Christ. I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. I'm thankful for Mark Bryce, who helped us with this. Linda Owens, who's going to help you. And we're going to have a time of response, and the band's going to come and sing. And while they're singing, I invite you to come. May this be a moment of contact for you, that as you think about a person, a situation in your life, that you would come. And Linda will stand here to help so that we can do it in a way. For some, it may be a bit hard for your fingers. That's fine. Linda's here to help. But pray with me. Father, we thank you that you call us to have great faith, and it's not unattainable. It is if it were left up to us. But Lord, you say that you give to every person a measure of faith. And if we have living faith, Lord, if we're willing to be honest with you, we can say, I have some. Please work with what I have. And may you release in me mountain-moving faith so that the glory and power of God could be seen coursing in my life and through my life into the lives of others. Bring to mind, God, those mountains that need moving. And may we rise to believe again. May we rise to have faith again. May we cling to the cross of Christ. May we bind ourselves to you and your promises as we wait. We ask it in your holy name, and all of God's people said, Amen.